Today's first passage is from the book of Genesis, and I will be reading from the New International Version. It's chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And now from Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
It's just a personal quirk of mine, but one thing that often unlocks my thinking is to walk. In fact, sometimes I think that I do some of my best thinking while walking. And so often I'll stand up and be pacing in the office. Then to that I'll add, for purposes of exercise, but also for thinking, I'll often do laps here in this building. And so I'll go back by the kitchen and around here and up front and be walking around and around. And occasionally I think some great thoughts. The problem is, by the time I get back to the keyboard, I've forgotten them. Nevertheless, I'm serious when I say that this is my pattern. And that's actually what prompts the sermon this morning, because as I was doing laps like this, I found then that I was over and over again coming face to face with our visual of this morning. And so that's actually going to be the way that I organize. What I'd like to share with you is to reflect on the visual. Sometimes I've plucked out music, hymns, sometimes it's the words of the Bible. This morning it's going to be symbolism for those of you that especially can thrive on that. Shall we pray? Lord God, however it is that you would speak to us through our imaginations, our reasoning, our experiences, our senses, I would pray that what we would hear is your voice, not only for information, but for guidance. And may it be so this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my first take on my face-to-face with this particular visual brought to mind a checkerboard and the checkered history of Abraham and Sarah and those that followed until Egypt. The storyline should be simple. It should be clean and light and clear. Actually, there should only be one light fabric for the storyline. What else would we expect out of something that is in the Bible, as befits heroes of the faith? It should be a straightforward story. And the storyline should have these points to it. Very simply, God commands, Abraham obeys, all is well. And the distilled scripture that would capture all of this would read like this: leave and go, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Then you have the bookending text from Hebrews, which summarizes. And in fact, it says it like this. It says, Abraham obeyed, and he went, even though he did not know where he is going. But the actual story was anything but light and straightforwardness. And that's where I had to consider the visual. The darks on this fabric brought to my mind all of the actual events. And it was not necessarily a pretty story. The shadows, the sleaziness, those things that obscure godliness, that checkered reality, my goodness. I can only do a sampling, but if you're familiar with this story, you know this. If you're not, I will tell you that Genesis 12 to 50 on that timeline are blocks, whole blocks of time. The squares aren't really large enough to represent the blocks of time that don't look like faithfulness at all. Laughing at God's messengers, mocking God's promises. Early on, Abraham passes his wife off as his sister just to save his skin. Here, you take her. That's a hero of the faith. We have Rachel tricking her husband and coaching her son Jacob to lie to his father for his benefit. And then you have Jacob's sons who sell a brother into slavery, and they know that their father is going to go grieving to his grave because of their deeds and their cover-up, and they never tell him themselves. It's just mean. And that's just a sample of the shenanigans. I think those darken the story. They make it into a checkered past. And then we could add to that the gray areas. Making do with maidservants to propagate the family line. Well, that is a little bit awkward, I would say. You have the monumental and actually kind of fun trickery that goes back and forth between Laban and Jacob. But caught in the middle, it isn't so funny because you have wives and you have children and you have jealousy. Probably laying the foundation for things to come in future generations and all of the things on trying to get more property. Well, that's gray at best, and those grays kind of surround the story. There's a lot of ambiguity. What kind of a person was this? And then what about the last verse that we read this morning from Genesis? There were Canaanites in the land. Are they going to be enemies? Or are they included as the all peoples that Abraham is to bless? What's going to happen since this story needs to unravel in the midst of Canaanites? Now, when you look further then, you start to see some motion in this. When I looked at those at these longer white diagonal squares, then what I saw that seemed fairly accurate, I saw those as paths. And every time that a faithfulness path starts to be laid down, it runs into something gray or dark. It's a very fascinating story. It doesn't just unfold in a straightforward fashion. I never get tired of reading it, and that was lap one. The story read as checkered past. So I kept walking, found my way around, and now I look at it again. And on this second lap, what struck me was the stark contrast, and probably what you would think I as a preacher would see in the first place, and that is that center square, the light, not the darkness, because at the very center of this narrative is God's covenant in Genesis chapter 15. At the center of this story is God, presence, recurring appearances, promise, and enduring faithfulness throughout the narrative. That, one could say, is the real storyline. Then my mind went back to where we've come from already and where we are going to in our survey of the Bible. The God who creates, the God who wants to restore, the God who wants to bless, the God who promises to journey with Abraham, go to the land that I will show you. But that is a very different and contrasting storyline to the human part. One person said, and I'm going to keep an ear open for this and an eye open for this as I read the rest of the Bible through the next months. One person said, it is actually only this, these two things that frame the entire Old Testament, and perhaps one could say the New Testament as well. This is the framework for the whole story. On the one hand, the overarching faithfulness of God, and on the other hand, the cowardly faithlessness of Israel. And there they are. Faithfulness of God and the cowardly faithlessness of Israel. Spoiler alert, you're certainly going to see that in Sunday school today. As God leads the people out of Egypt and they want to go back. God leads the people to the mountain and they build a golden calf. But there's a couple more laps yet that we need to make. These actually are where I would say the plot thickens. Because literally this time, I don't want to make more drama into this than there should be, but literally this time I stopped right there intentionally for a bit, and I looked at that map, and I wondered, so what would the map then, which visually depicts my faith journey, look like? How would I draw that? That's one of the powers of narrative, and it's also one of the powers of symbols. It's like it can do an end run on our defenses and our denials, and we sort of go through life taking it for granted. And sometimes things symbolic or stories large and powerful can prime the pump for us to finally be honest. And I had to ask, do I, in fact, have a checkered past? Not necessarily, but it could be. In terms of the usual use of that language, something shameful in my past, but if not that, we don't necessarily have to go there. I wondered if it is true that you have God's abiding faithfulness contrasting with cowardly unfaithfulness, I asked myself about my own possibilities for cowardly unfaithfulness, but that may sound too strong and it's too easy to deny, so I might say times of less than boldness or courage. When have I set out on a faith journey but stopped, or at least I got sidetracked or detoured? What is the most likely to interrupt me? If we want to build into this very briefly an additional symbol, what part of me do I not want recorded on my tombstone? What part of me do I not want recorded on my tombstone? Are there gray areas where God is discounted? Where, like Abraham, I only sort of believed? Or like the people of Israel, where they turned out to be finding the Canaanite gods pretty attractive, actually? And I thought of all the gray areas that there are as we live life in this land, which promise something which is a lie. They promise the good life, and it is based on selfishness and consumption and greed and contentiousness and empire. Gray indeed, tending toward the dark. One way that a commentator summarized it is bringing in another part of the biblical story. He said, Abraham refused to, quote, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. So I asked myself, is that my story as well, that I don't always cast my anxieties on the Lord? But when we think of the tension that there is, God's faithfulness, cowardly unfaithfulness, it brings to mind 1 Peter 5:7 that says he cares about you. So that's another possibility, is to redo this map, but personally. But we're not done. I've been told that 3 points already is too many for a sermon, and now I'm into my fourth lap. The plot is going to thicken even more. We think about the checkered past of the patriarchs, the overarching promises and faithfulness of God. I tried on narrowing this focus to me, but then this next time I broadened that focus again to think about the human condition as a whole. What are we human beings like? And how should we be? And what might we notice from this story? Well, I would say that if nothing else, and it is written down thus in the sermon title, on display in this story of Abraham is the fact that the life of faith is a journey. Go to a land I will show you, and it says in Hebrews that you will not arrive at yet, but you will long for. Go. Life is to be a journey. But then we have to consider all of the evidences that we as humans prefer to settle. Security. Rather than the things that go with journey, like uncertainty and patience and trust because it takes a while to get there, our preference is for control. And if you want to put it in the language that we've encountered already in the story of creation and as humankind began to live out its destiny, there's another subtext that says, let's not scatter. Let's not inhabit the earth. Let's not bless everything. Let's get together in a city. We'll call it Babel. And we'll make a tower here, and we'll make a name for ourselves. And by settling, that's how we'll get to heaven. Abandoning the vocation of blessing the earth and settling down instead. Again, I look forward to the Sunday school lesson now, the Exodus, where the people said, you know, we're enough of earthquakes. We're tired of waiting for Moses to come down. Let's make a golden calf. We want to settle, and we want to secure our settlements. So in ancient times, people built moats around their castles. And today we propose boundary fences around our borders. And that's just what we do. As humans, we build the Great Wall of China. And we practice trench warfare. And we build walls around occupied territories. And we live in gated communities. I think there's evidence here that the person suggesting there's really only two themes was right. There's God's overarching faithfulness and our cowardly unfaithfulness. And all of this energy, if it is our vocation in the midst of this to bless the earth, why then all this energy to name others enemies and to keep them away? All this energy to separate us from other people. It goes as far as hurting them. It goes as far as killing them to hold on. Hunker down, dig in, stop journeying. I've got what I want and I'm going to hold on to it. God's ways of journey and trust versus our ways of control and defense. This isn't a visual, I hope, It is a benefit to us when I periodically foray into the rest of the Bible, even though we concentrate this morning on Genesis. But how can one not have it come to mind? The words of Jesus who said, "You have heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love them." This metaphor of journey, that life is a journey, lest this sound like something which is only about large politics and human tendencies and everything, I'll give you one example which I never forgot, which was a challenge to me, that I don't know if I've met rightly or not. Early in my pastoral ministry, when Marvin Zehr, who was my conference minister at that time, said he always cautions pastors against driving the tent stakes too deep. From the times back then, a tent would symbolize that you put in your stakes and you live there, but you're always picking them up and you're moving. And Marvin said he cautions pastors against driving the tent stakes too deep. He told me it's things like, I asked him, what are deep tent stakes? He said, buying a house that you get attached to, finding a congregation that likes you or where you're comfortable, realizing that in your small town, your child can be a star athlete. And things like that can diminish and they can compromise one's willingness to journey into the place I will show you, so that the journey God might call one to comes to a halt. And the storyline becomes instead this: I'll run my life and I'll ask God to be an asset to my plans. Instead, we have this testimony from the cloud of witnesses. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents. As did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. There is a very, very powerful sermon unto itself along the same theme, which comes out of John chapter 1, when we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that word dwelt among us literally is tented with us. As we tent, as we journey, as we're on pilgrimage, God tents with us. That's the promise. And because of that, we can be more okay with not knowing, because we know that God is tenting with us. It's a way of giving up, which translates into trusting. And it implies the possibility of changing where I am going to pitch my tent today. This isn't necessarily geography. You're not a heroic Christian if you've moved more times than your neighbor has. But it is on life's journey, what I'm all about, today, tomorrow, beyond. There isn't a prize for Christians who move most often. This is simply a metaphor for faith. And the question becomes this: is my journey on this earth oriented toward God's heart, toward God's restoration of this creation and the blessing of all nations? If that's not what your life is about, then I'd suggest the diagram might start to have some darker or gray areas. Isn't it that simple? Is my journey on this earth oriented, guided by God's restoration of this creation, which includes the blessing of all nations, all ethnos, all ethnicities, including, Jesus said, my enemies? And so the stance of a Christian becomes, here I am, Lord. May I not be stuck in my anxiety and control and fear, but may I claim your promise to tent with me, and may I follow you here in Judea and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as each of us goes to the place that God will show us. Thus far the story. to be continued, as always. Amen.